Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a family of faith. Thank you that we have a common bond in you. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for your amazing love and your plan of redemption, your willingness to see us in our need and to provide a solution, to provide a rescue for us while we were drowning. Pray that we would see that you're the only solution to that need, that we would put our dependence completely in you at a point in time to be born into your family, but then in a process over time throughout our lives, that we would see that operating in complete and total dependence on you is the only way that we're going to experience life, real life, the way that you intended for us. Pray that you would just keep our eyes fixed on that, and that this message here would be encouraging. Pray that you'd give me wisdom with what I say. Pray that you would be lifted up and exalted by it all. Pray for the youth event going on, that they would be open minds and open hearts that would desire to know you better and to even know each other better, that it would be a redeeming, the time would be redeemed there, and that would be valuable time for them to spend together in that youth event tonight. Pray that, again, all of this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of tonight's sermon is A Unique Birth Announcement. A unique birth announcement. You see, there's nothing more joyous for new parents than announcing the birth of a child. It's something that even when we have the opportunity from time to time to put a birth announcement in the bulletin, it's a time of excitement. It's a time of happiness. It's a time of joy to be able to announce the birth of a child. I remember when I had my daughter, Dallas, was born. I had is a really liberal way of saying that. I didn't have a daughter, I guess, in that sense. But when Dallas was born, I remember the joy that I had at being able to communicate her birth to those in my life that mattered most to me. See, it's common to be excited about having the opportunity to communicate good news to people in your life. And obviously the birth of a child would fall into that category, but that would be true of any good news, that it's exciting to have the opportunity to communicate that news to people that you care about. And it's understandable. You see, the anticipation when you're dealing with the birth of a child, the anticipation has been building for 9 months. And in many instances, the road has been hard. The road has been difficult. It's been a real trial as a mother has carried that child for that many months. So the reality is that it's understandable that you'd have this anticipation having sort of built up to this pinnacle where you finally now have the opportunity to truly celebrate. You have the opportunity to rejoice at this child's birth. You see, in our day, I see, or I've sensed over the course of my life, that births have become a little bit, the announcement of births have become more and more elaborate. Maybe you've noticed that too. See, in our day, they're announced in a variety of ways, but it seems really common now to have really formal cards sent out, even with pictures and details and that type of thing, where it's a formal birth announcement that is sent out to different people in your life. It's proclaimed in a way where a lot of effort goes into trying to proclaim that arrival of that child. And as those ideas for announcing a child's birth become more and more elaborate or formal, it's interesting to compare it to the unique birth announcement, the most unique, I would say, birth announcement that we'll find in our Bible. You see, because regardless of how elaborate somebody's birth announcement would be in our day, regardless of what people come up with, nothing is going to be able to compare to how the Savior's birth was announced. So tonight we're going to explore this unique and special birth announcement, hence the title, A Unique Birth Announcement. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Last time we met, we were also in Luke chapter 2. And we talked about humble beginnings. We looked at the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. And now we're going to keep going from covering, Lord willing, verses 8 through 20 here this evening. But if you've turned in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, let's read through this passage that we'll be covering tonight, starting in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's go back to verse 8 and we'll start from there. First question we'll tackle as we're looking at Christ's birth announcement here is, where was the announcement made? Where was the announcement made? So there's a couple of things that we can pick up from verse 8. The first one is this, in the same country, verse 8. Now there were in the same country. Now remember, we ended verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Then we moved on to verse 8. There's not a break in context here. It's the same narrative, the same story. Now, verse 9 there. Now, there were in the same country. So we know that where were they? Well, they were in the same country. Out in the fields, if we keep going. There were shepherds living out in the field. So in the same country, out in the field. So nearby Bethlehem, in the field surrounding Bethlehem, we get the answer to our question. Where was the announcement made? Now, the next question is, to whom was the announcement given? Man, guess I got that mixed up here. To whom was the announcement given? And the simple answer is shepherds. Verse 8, if we look down, there were in the same country shepherds. So right away in the first verse, we know where the announcement was made. The announcement was made in the same country, out in the fields, and it was made to shepherds. They were the recipients of this unique birth announcement. So then the question becomes, what do we know about these shepherds? If they're the recipients of the announcement, what do we know about them? Well, it starts with this. There was more than one of them, because shepherds, we see there, is plural. So that's simple enough. The next thing we know about them is that they lived in the fields near Bethlehem. Hence, we have the in the same country and living out in the fields. And when you think about this living out in the fields, it doesn't look too attractive, does it? So now we know that they're shepherds. They're in the business of taking care of sheep. They're in the countryside, outside of Bethlehem, and they're living out in the fields. Where I did some reading about this. What does this mean, living out in the fields? It literally means living in the fields. In the summer, shepherds in the Bethlehem area would be sleeping out in the open air with their flock, keeping watch against predators and thieves. And we know that this happens to be happening at night, keeping watch over their flock by night, we see in verse 8. Now in the winter, they would sleep in a tent with the sheep nearby, and they'd continue their vigilance, listening for any sound of trouble. And the interesting thing about this, as I read a little bit about these shepherds, researched a little bit about them, this continues to be the way that shepherds live outside of Bethlehem to this day. In fact, I was reading the story of a younger man, 25 years old, and his wife, 22 years old, with their son who was 5 years old, that were interviewed, who currently are operating as shepherds in the same area recently for some research people were doing about what has changed between the time of Christ and now. The reality or the conclusion of the story was, other than the fact that the gal was wearing a secondhand Minnie Mouse sweatshirt, that not much had changed about their lifestyle. They were still living in a tent in the winter. They were still sleeping out in the open air at night. They were still employed as the sole occupation of taking care of sheep in the hills outside of Bethlehem. Now, I'm sure there's a few other things, technologies, maybe there's cell phones and that type of thing, but to this day, this is the existence that is still providing a livelihood for people in the Bethlehem area. So that was very interesting. Now, what else do we know about these shepherds? Well, I think this is quite fascinating. You will too if it comes up here. They probably earned their living raising sheep for sacrificial use in Jerusalem, which was only 5 miles away. That's a little bit of a wrinkle for me. I guess I didn't know that. This idea, I have a picture of shepherds that are just raising sheep for themselves, happens to be their livelihood, they're caring for their own sheep, and they happen to be in the Bethlehem area. But as I researched and read more about it, it's, again, note this word probable. There's no way we can prove this definitively from the Word of God. But just based on other research, it seems probable that that's what they were doing. Now, why is that? Well, here's one source. So the Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the first century, he records that during New Testament times, at Passover, up to 260,000 lambs would be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, where would they come from? That's an awful lot of lambs. Note that Bethlehem is within 5 miles of Jerusalem. And so that's starting to give you a picture of what would have been the purpose of this shepherding that was taking place by these shepherds. According to the Mishnah, which is a written collection of documents that are recording the oral tradition or laws that would have governed the Jewish people. So in addition to the Torah, the law from the Bible itself, there's also the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral regulations and rules that people in this time would have been living underneath. So according to the Mishnah, the only sheep permitted to be raised this close to Jerusalem were those intended for temple services. Now, these are extra biblical sources. Do we have to be dogmatic about this? No, but it's interesting. Because here you have people that aren't just shepherds in the sense that maybe I would have pictured it, raising a few sheep of their own, trying to subsist on whatever livelihood could be gathered from that. But here were people who were tasked with the job of providing for the incredible number of lambs that would be necessary, having to meet the incredibly high standards of the law as far as without spot and without blemish, the age of the lamb, that these people would be tasked with that in the area surrounding Jerusalem. And 5 miles is not very far when you're talking about 260,000 sheep. Now, other sheep, according to the Mishnah, were required to be kept in more wilderness areas, which Bethlehem was not, at least according to what I was reading about the Mishnah. Now, what else do we know about these shepherds? So that's just, I think that's interesting. How aware were the shepherds of sort of the symbolism behind what the lambs were going to be used for? How detailed was their faith, perhaps? How informed were they about God's plan and how God had intended this to be a picture of the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world? The spotless Lamb of God, the one that would be, whose blood would be shed for your sake and mine. Did they understand that symbolism? Did they realize that as they were raising these lambs to be used for these sacrifices in the temple, did they understand the symbolism of that? I think there's a fairly good chance that they would. They would have probably a broker. It talked about there would be temple workers whose task was to organize and to be brokers that would deal with how they would gather enough lambs for purchase in the temple or to be used in Jerusalem during these feasts. So it's all very interesting as far as what they might have known about the Messiah, what they might have known about the symbolism and the illustration of the innocent blood of the blood of an innocent being shed to pay for the transgressions of the guilty. So, just as an aside. Now, what else do we know about them? Well, just in general, we know that the life of a shepherd was very hard. So here's some of the daily and nightly chores that would have been involved in this. In addition to raising sheep to be slaughtered, there's also a fair amount of work that would go into it. One of them was be grazing and watering the sheep. That would be happening daily and nightly. Protecting them from human theft and animal predation, predators of different kinds. You can talk about David, of course. This was the city of David. David was a shepherd. David had talked about as a youth how when he was in front of Saul and he was talking about how he was fit to go, he would stand up against Goliath. Remember that he talked about some of the encounters that he had had trying to protect sheep as a shepherd in these very same fields, in this very same geographic area. So that was a constant concern or something that these shepherds would have had to be in tune with or having to face on a regular basis. Then they would have been shearing the sheep at the appropriate time, something that they would need to deal with. There would have been a task of milking them for dairy products. They wouldn't want that to go to waste. Even if ultimately the sheep were being raised for sacrifice, they wouldn't want to have that be wasted. And then providing them for the ritual sacrifices during the important feasts. We just had talked about how that was probably the primary task of these specific shepherds. Now, as I was thinking about the shepherds, the recipient of this amazing and unique birth announcement, something that is unique to all of recorded history, this type of birth announcement, the spectacle of this type of announcement, how spectacular it ended up being. You think about, couldn't probably help but ask this question, why would God make such an important announcement to them? And I wish I could tell you I had a satisfying answer. I don't think any of these answers are necessarily that satisfying, but I think there's something to it. The first one, obviously, is we have no way of knowing for certain. But the second one, I think, is this. It's a continuation of the humble beginnings theme that we looked at last week. You see, he didn't take the high and mighty people of the world and choose them for this spectacular birth announcement. He took people that were operating in humility. See, God chooses the meek of the world. You could see that throughout our story. Go back and listen to the CD if you missed out on it, or listen to the MP3 online. But there was a number of different elements that we talked about the humility that was sort of cloaking or a theme of the arrival of the Messiah. The humility that was a strong theme and that was characterizing that whole endeavor. And so that's, I think, to me, the best one on this list, is that it continues that. Here you have some men who nobody would have thought were deserving, per se, of this, because they weren't thought of as being the powerful or the people that others maybe aspired to be like. But God somehow saw something in these shepherds that he decided, these are the men that I'm going to announce the birth of the Messiah to. These are the people that I'm going to give that amazing revelation to, that the Messiah, Christ, has been born. So I think that's part of it, is that I think this is a good a guess as any. Again, we are talking about ultimately a guess. When you talk about shepherds, I read in a number of places when you talk about the humility of shepherds. Shepherds were thought of as not having a very good reputation. And does that mean that these particular shepherds were no good? That they were thieves? That they were unreliable, which was the perception of shepherds as a whole? No, I don't think that means that at all. I think it means that you're guilty by association sometimes. I think these could have been men who were men of faith, who understood the symbolism of what they were doing in terms of raising these sheep, that they were eager and expecting and looking for the Messiah. I think they just as easily could have been that kind of a person, but they had the reputation being in this class of shepherds as a whole, where even in the Jewish law, the Sanhedrin had rules that wouldn't allow a shepherd to even testify in court. because they were thought to be unreliable, too unreliable. Their testimony wouldn't be accepted as true because they had this reputation of being people who were thieves, unreliable, people who were crude, people who had kind of a barbaric existence. And so I think that ties in again to this humility side of it, that nobody would have picked them. The other thing you can add to this list, why would God make such an important announcement to them? This came to my mind. The Bible is full of shepherd sheep imagery. So why not continue it here? The reality is God had taken trouble to paint this picture of him being the good shepherd, us being sheep that needed the shepherd, needed the provision of God. If you look at one of the central themes of the Bible from start to finish, it's that mankind operating in independence is doomed. Mankind can't survive on their own apart from God and his provision. The theme of the Bible is the need for dependence on him. And how when we're operating in dependence on the shepherd to provide for our every need, then we can be successful. When you're looking at the Psalms, the imagery is throughout the Psalms, as the Bible's talking about this idea of having to be provided for, being led to pasture, being led to water, being protected from harm, being given direction, being righted from a path that is wrong, or having been tipped over to be collected, having been lost to be found and gathered back to the flock. So I think there's something to that too. Also, perhaps it's the fact that they were caring for sacrificial lambs and the connection there. I have a question mark there. This is the weakest of them from my perspective. But you're just trying to ask yourself, why would God make such an important announcement to these particular people? And I ask you a question, which is equally hard to answer. Why would God reveal the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done to you and I? Why would he choose to give such an important message and entrust that message to you and I? What about us makes us appropriate candidates for that? And the reality is nothing. It's not about us at all. It's about God and his love making an offer of salvation to every man and woman and child on the planet and saying, all who will, let them come and drink freely of the water that I offer. So it has nothing ultimately to do with us. And I think that's probably the best answer to this too, is it really had probably nothing to do with the shepherds. But God has a way of working through that which otherwise wouldn't seem that amazing or attractive, because when he does that, when he works through what's broken, when he works through flawed instruments, when he works through piles of clay, when he works through base instruments like us, then all the glory goes to him. Because nobody would look at the instrument and say, oh, what a remarkable instrument. And I think that's just a continuation of sort of the same theme you see here, that God would take what didn't have that much attraction to it on an external human plane, say, I'm going to work through that. I'm going to reveal this message, this good news to this group of people. And it's going to be interesting as we see what they do with that revelation once it's given to them. Next question, who delivered the good news? Let's look and read verse 9. Verse 9, and behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So the answer to that is an angel of the Lord delivered this message, not identified by name here. In other parts of our story, we had angels of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, identified by name, but not here. No name is given, just an angel of the Lord. Angel is a word that simply means messenger. The frequent function of angels in the Bible is to be a messenger for the Lord. Not the only, a frequent function, though. And so that's what you have here. An angel of the Lord is who delivered this message of good news to these shepherds. Now, it was accompanied by the glory of the Lord. Note that in verse 9. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, result, and they were greatly afraid. But back to the glory of the Lord. An alternate translation of that would be this. The splendor of the Lord blazed around them. So the glory of the Lord shone, here in our version, shone around them. this may be easier to understand. The splendor of the Lord blazed around them. See, this was a manifestation of God's presence among his people. A manifestation of God's presence among his people. Interesting, though, that it's not until Christ is born and this birth announcement is being made that we have God's presence manifested on earth to humans like these shepherds. You note that this is the first time in the narrative that this happens. The glory of the Lord, God's presence wasn't manifested to Joseph. God's presence wasn't manifested to Mary. During the birth of Jesus, God's presence wasn't manifested. But once the unique God-man, God among us, Emmanuel, God with us, was born, now the glory of God himself is manifested among his people as he makes this announcement, this birth announcement to the angels. And I find that to be very interesting, that once the Messiah, once Jesus has been born, the Savior has been born, then God manifests his presence to others as he announces this good news to the shepherds. Now, what was their response to this good news? Well, it starts with the fear of the Lord. You see that at the end of verse 9. And they were greatly afraid. They were greatly afraid. It carries the idea of terror or being scared. Now, note that this is different than the use of fear of the Lord to mean reverential awe and respect for God. That's not it here. Here it's actual terror or being scared, because this was unexpected. The glory of the Lord shining all around them must have been overwhelming. Think of even others that had confrontations with God or manifestation of God, whether it was Moses or a few others in the Old Testament. Must have been a very incredible experience that you and I will never really probably have any way of appreciating the magnitude of it. But they were very afraid. That was the outcome of it. So then what is said? What is, if the angel is a messenger from God, well, what is said? Well, if we look at verse 10 through 12, we're going to see the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So what was said? Well, do not be afraid. I bring good and joyful news, is how I would start paraphrasing that. Do not be afraid. I bring good and joyful news. There's no reason to be terrified. This is good news that I bring to you. See, the angel of the Lord here has the same reassuring tone that was used with both Joseph and Mary. They both needed to be reassured and told, this isn't a bad thing. This is a good thing. This is a blessing that you get to get in on this, that you get to be a part of this. So that's one thing to note. Then as you're thinking about or you're looking at this message that was delivered, I think you can summarize part of it as, come and see what God has done. If I was going to summarize the rest of the message after verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. I'm summarizing that as, do not be afraid, I bring good and joyful news. Now, the rest of the message, though, I would summarize with, come and see what God has done. There's a song on Christian radio during Christmas that's played a lot, but it's called Noel. But it says, Noel, Noel, come and see what God has done. And you think about that kind of an invitation, that's really a summary of what this angel is telling these shepherds. Come and see what God has done. It's going to be amazing. Verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Come and see what God has done. Verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Come and see what God has done. And that's how I would, you look at the rest of the message here, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, one of the takeaways that you can have from that is that this message must have been communicated near in time to Christ's birth, because they're being told you can still find this babe. He's still in the manger, still wrapped in swaddling clothes. Go back to verse 7. That's how we left off in the birth of Christ in verse 7, that he was placed in a manger. He was laid in the manger and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. So there likely isn't much of a gap in time between this announcement and Christ having been born. Now we're going to see that there's quite a crescendo that takes place next. There's quite a crescendo. Let's take a look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So we go from a messenger of the Lord, an angel, that is surrounded by the glory of the Lord. It's accompanied, I should say, by the glory of the Lord. And now suddenly there's going to be a multitude of the heavenly hosts that are praising God. So let's dig into that just a little bit here. So suddenly, it's abrupt, it's unexpected, it's without warning. So on top of already being probably on the edge of their nerves, having been afraid and fearful and absolutely overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord, accompanying an angel of the Lord who was a messenger to deliver this message, now all of a sudden, you have a multitude of the heavenly hosts that are praising God. So it's suddenly, it's abrupt. There was no warning given. This multitude of the heavenly host refers to an army or a band of angels. Note that they were saying, they were not, it doesn't say they were singing. No, I don't want to say they were definitely not singing. I'm just saying that the biblical record here says that they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So when we say singing, okay, maybe they were, but the account says they were saying this. And so that's what I just leave you with. I don't think you need to make a big deal about it, but that is what it says if you just note that. Now, what were they saying? Well, they were focused on two things. They were saying two things. They wanted to have a reference to the heavens and a reference to the earth. And so we start with, in the highest heavens, glory to God, and then it's at the end, I have it in the front here. Glory to God in the highest. In reference, I believe, to the heavens, there's a little bit of dispute about that. But glory to God in the highest. So that's one aspect of this message, or what we're celebrating here, is that the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah, it had the effect of bringing glory to God, who is seated in the heavens, in the heavenlies, the highest reaches of the heavens, is how I think that should be interpreted. And then the transverse of that, or the opposite of that, is now on earth. So that's what's happening as a result of this unique birth, the birth of the Son of God, the birth of the Redeemer. It's bringing glory to God in the highest, but on earth, the result, and I'm paraphrasing here, is peace to men on whom His favor rests. Peace to men on whom His favor rests. And there's, again, a little bit of dispute about how to interpret, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, is how King James and New King James go that direction. This is what is, I've come to believe, is meant by that. Peace to men on whom His favor rests. Because it has a clear picture of God directing His peace toward men, not men deserving it or having produced or manufactured that peace. It's peace to men. God is showing His favor, His mercy and His grace to men by sending His Son, the Redeemer. The result of that, we're going to see, is to provide peace to men that otherwise was impossible. And as we keep going then, we would note this. There is no peace apart from the gracious provision of God. the ramification of the Messiah, the Savior being born on earth, is that there is peace available to man, which was otherwise not available. There is no peace apart from God and His provision of that to an undeserving mankind. It's God's peace. And we can see a couple of verses about this. Philippians 4:7, if you're looking at that, Philippians 4:7 up on the screen here is, "And the peace of God," it's God's peace, "which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." What's, how do I access this? How do I get a hold of? How do I get in on this peace that God offers? Well, it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we'll cover that in a minute. But it's the peace of God. It's God's peace. It's not peace that can be found anywhere else. It can't come from any other source. It can only come from God. And you see that here in Colossians 3:15 too. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." It's God's peace. Allow that to rule in your heart. Meaning, you're saying that God could make His peace available and I could choose not to avail myself of that peace? Yes, I'm telling you that. You could reject God's peace, His offer of peace, accessing that peace through the finished work of Christ on your behalf. You could reject that. As a Christian, then, having gotten in on, in a first tense way, the peace of God, you could opt out of a life of peace in a process over time, a life of enduring or ongoing peace, as you choose to reject the peace that's available to you through God's gracious provision. You see, peace cannot be experienced while estranged from God. So that's why I say it starts with God providing a peace, the Prince of Peace, to take what was estranged from Him and to provide a remedy, to provide a method, to provide a way for a sinful mankind to be brought into a right and holy, a right standing with a holy and righteous God. This idea of reconciliation, on the part of Christ, how He had this ministry of reconciling what was estranged to Himself, to God, through His finished work on Calvary. And I remembered this thought for the day from when I was younger. But you cannot experience peace while estranged from God, and this was the thought for the day. Many of you maybe know this or can remember this one. But it's amazing how these things stick with you all these years. But it said, "No peace," as in N-O peace, equals, or no, or sorry, "no God," N-O, God equals no peace. You can't have peace if there's no God in the equation. But if you know God, K-N-O-W, know God, then you can know peace. K-N-O-W, you can know peace. Sorry for you at home. It's N-O God equals N-O peace. But then if you know God, K-N-O-W, God, then you can K-N-O-W, peace. So it was a good thought for the day, but it just reminds us that there is no peace that can be experienced apart from God's provision while mankind is estranged from God. So then God's peace came. It was made available to mankind via the person and work of the Prince of Peace. And Jesus is speaking of Himself here, but He's speaking in John chapter 14, verse 27, before He ascended again. And He says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but I'm giving you this supernatural peace, this peace of God. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We're talking about God's peace. We're talking about freedom from disturbance. We're talking about tranquility. We're talking about rest, collapsing into the provision of God on your behalf. "Peace I leave with you. It's my peace that I give to you." You see, I leave and I give. This has nothing to do with you. This is God's provision for you, not something that you can earn or merit or work for or search for or track down or find on your own. This is something that God does for man, not something that man does for himself. Peace can only be accessed by faith. That's the next point here. Peace can only be accessed by faith, or believing, or being convinced so as to trust and take God at His word, to get in on this by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, putting your confidence in Jesus Christ. That's where peace is going to ultimately come from. That's how it's going to be accessed. It can't be accessed other than coming to God His way, coming to God on His terms. So Romans 5:1 says this: therefore, having been justified by what? By faith, taking God at His word, being convinced so as to trust. Put your confidence in. You have to be convinced that God is worthy of your trust. Putting your confidence in God is to have faith in God. Now, what's the byproduct of that? Having been justified, now we have peace with God. What is the mechanism of that? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. There's no other way to have access to God and access to the spiritual benefits that come from a right relationship with God other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. That's why if we keep going in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How is it accessed, though? In believing that you should, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It starts with believing God. It's accessed by faith. Now, peace is also, last point about peace here, it's a byproduct of a mindset or an occupation with Jesus Christ, and it's produced by the Holy Spirit. So the ramifications, again, this is a lot on peace, but it's all coming from the ramifications of verse 14 here, that the result of Jesus Christ's birth on planet Earth was that it brought glory to God in the heavenlies, but on Earth it made available God's peace. Well, the peace of God in the Christian life, as we talk about living the Christian life, it's a byproduct of your occupation with Jesus Christ. It's produced by a mindset that's focused on God. It's something that is produced by the Holy Spirit inside of you. Isaiah 26:3 says this: you, God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Here's our word again: trust, faith, believes in you. When our confidence and our dependence is on God to do for us what we can never do for ourselves, it says that while your mind is stayed on God, when it's focused and fixed on eternal things, when your eyes, your vision is inclined upwards, so that you're not looking at your circumstances. Will your circumstances give you peace? No. They will not. Will looking at yourself give you peace? No, they will not. Well, keeping your eyes on God and His provision for you, His promises for you, His character and His plan, His purpose for you, will that give you peace? Yeah, I will keep Him. Not I might. I will keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. Now, why would you have the inclination to incline your eyes and put your confidence and dependence on the Lord? Why would you even think to do that? Because He trusts in thee. It starts by trusting God, taking God at His word. You see, we don't avail ourselves of the blessings and the promises, the peace that's available to us. We don't avail ourselves of that because ultimately, when we don't, it's because we're ultimately not trusting God. Almost all of our problems in the Christian life can be tied back to we do not trust God enough. There's many other things we can blame our failures on, but the ultimate root of that problem is we don't trust God enough. We're not keeping our focus and dependence on Him. We're not keeping our eyes on the Lord. And hence, we're not successful. We talk about peace being produced by the Holy Spirit. We don't produce peace. This is God's peace that's produced in us. And many of you, of course, know Galatians 5:22 and 23a. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that you produce through human effort or through trying really hard. So that's just a little aside on peace, as a little mini, kind of mini overview of the peace of God. But it's amazing that it's tied to, ultimately, it starts with here, when you're looking at, this is, I wouldn't say it starts here, but it's tied to anyway, this idea of the peace that is going to be made possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm not just suggesting that God's peace hadn't previously been available to men of faith, but it's connected to the birth of Jesus Christ. One of the ramifications as it applied to planet Earth was that the peace of God was born in Bethlehem, as well as the Prince of Peace was born in Bethlehem. Now let's keep going. What response was provoked by this message that was delivered in verses 13 and 14, or actually 12, 13, and 14? What was the response that was provoked? Well, verses 15 and 16. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. You see, back to what I said, come and see what God has done. They said that. Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. Easy to paraphrase that. Come and see what God has done. We've just been given this amazing and unique birth announcement. Now let's go and see what God has done. And so that is what they did. The shepherds, when you say what response was provoked, the shepherds responded to the truth that they were given. That's what happened. That was the response that they had. And you think about that. You think about, how are you responding to the truth that God has given you? 12 through 14, this amazing news is given to the shepherds. How do they respond? They go and check it out for themselves. They eagerly rush off to find out about this good news, to learn more about this good news, to step out by faith, if you will, trust in God, and to explore what He has put in front of them. Now, do you do that? What are you doing with the news, the good news that's being given, has been given to you? See, ignorance of God's truth isn't our problem. Application of God's truth, allowing God's truth to permeate our lives, to permeate our thinking, and then as a byproduct of our thinking being fixed on Jesus Christ and allowing His Spirit to work inside of us, are we allowing, practically speaking, our practice to be consistent with our position, allowing God's truth to have its way in our lives, to impact our lives, to impact our thinking, to impact then, as a byproduct of our thinking, our choices, our decisions, our words, our thoughts? Are we allowing that to happen? And the answer is, not as much as we should. But what a good example here with the shepherds. The response that was provoked in them is that they responded to the truth that they were given. Now the next question is, did they keep the good news to themselves? Let's read verses 17 and 18. Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherd. The answer is no. They made widely known the good news that had been entrusted to them. They made that good news widely known. And all those who heard it were impacted by it. It says, all those who heard it marveled at those things. Does that mean they all put their confidence in the Messiah? Accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Put their faith in Him? No. But the message of the good news of Jesus, it impacts people even when they don't believe it. See, the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't return void. So when we proclaim Him, When we proclaim the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, when we proclaim the good news that has been entrusted to us, it impacts people. Sometimes to the point where it impacts them and causes them to decide, okay, I'm convinced so as to trust myself. I'm convinced to believe and put my confidence in this message that's being presented to me about a God who loved me so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die in my place on Calvary to pay a sin debt penalty I never could. I'm convinced to put my confidence in that I have nothing I can offer to this equation other than to accept by faith what God has already done. And in this instance, they proclaimed the good news. They did not keep that message to themselves. They did not keep that message under a bushel basket. And it's convicting to us, isn't it? See, we've been entrusted with good news too. And it isn't just good news about the birth of a Messiah or the birth of the Savior. It's good news not only about his birth, but a lot more revelation as to who he is, what he ultimately did for mankind, his saving act on Calvary's tree as he died in sinful mankind's place and freely offers that gift to all who will receive it. That's quite a message of good news. Arguably even better news than what the shepherds were entrusted with, but they didn't keep it to themselves. Now the next question is, how was Mary affected by this, or was she affected by all this? It's kind of a leading question, but the answer is yes. If we're going to look at verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It indicates that Mary did not fully understand the implications of all that happened to her. I see Mary as being overwhelmed still by all of this. Only natural. How could she not be overwhelmed by this? So I see it as sort of a continuation of being somewhat overwhelmed, not fully understanding all of the implications of this. See, by then, based on the announcement of the angel to her, I believe that she recognized her child's divine calling. I think she had accepted that this was the Messiah because she was told that by an angel of God. But exactly what that entailed or the full ramifications of all this were not fully known to her. That's how I would take this. She pondered these things in her heart. She wasn't fully sure about what it all meant. Now, how did this news impact the shepherds? So if that's how it impacted Mary, how did it impact the shepherds? Let's finish with verse 20 here. Verse 20 says, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. They returned home, glorifying and praising God, is how we'd summarize that. You note that this is the only proper response to seeing the mighty works of God. This is the only appropriate response to God revealing himself to us. I think it's called a doxology. It's to glorify and praise God. That should be how it impacts our hearts too. Young people, I know you're trailing off here, you're falling asleep, but hearing about Jesus and hearing about what he's done for us, that should make us want to glorify God and give him praises and say, how could you love me so much that you would do that? How could you provide for my every need? How could you be looking after me and never leave me alone? How could you undertake to supply for every battle that I might face, to undertake in that battle, to supply every need that I might have? How could you give me a future in heaven? How could you give me a plan and a purpose here on earth to live, to lift you up, to give me a mission like that? How could you trust me with such a delicate mission, with such an important mission? How could you do that? You're such an amazing God. You're a wonderful God. And that's ultimately the impact that this had from the shepherd's perspective. It should be the impact that it has from our perspective too. Does seeing God work in you or in your life, does it prompt you to praise him? To say, to God be the glory, great things he has done, or all glory to God. Does seeing God show up in your life, work in your life, work in and through you, work in circumstances around you, does it cause you to want to shout out, if you will, praises and glory to God? What an awesome God you are. What an awesome God we have. You see, Paul, when he's reflecting on even having been entrusted with this title of being an apostle, despite having persecuted the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about, despite having persecuted the church, God called me to be an apostle. And he says this then. This is a to God be the glory moment. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only God's grace that he saw fit to take a broken and frail and undeserving human being and entrust me with the ministry that he did, is what Paul is saying. And that's true of me. And that's true of you. It's only by God's grace that he would entrust you with a ministry too. And it should result in us giving him glory and praises. What a unique and special birth announcement. It's never going to be outdone by any human being, no matter how many cards they send out, with how many pictures or how many parties are thrown for the birth of a child. God had an amazing and unique birth announcement for his special birth, the birth of his son. It's fitting on so many different levels to see how God chose to announce this birth, how you saw a continuation of the humility aspect of it, how you saw the grandeur of it, how you saw the amazing presence of God and a host of angels that are glorifying God and saying, what they giving this announcement to these shepherds, that God could be glorified in it all. It's encouraging to see that God reveals this kind of truth to those who are humble. He doesn't only deliver this kind of revelation to people who maybe have a high standing. He is willing to deliver that message to the meek and the humble as well. Now, we saw the shepherds' response tonight. You saw how they responded. They glorified and praised God in it. And the question I want to end with is, what will your response be to God's revelation to you? See, God revealed the message of good news to these shepherds, and we see their response. Now, what is your response going to be to the message of good news that God has revealed to you? That's something that we all need to ask ourselves. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time to gather here tonight. Pray that you would have been lifted up by what is said, that it would have been encouraging to us, that we would remember that we have been entrusted with a very special and important message too. Pray that we would be bold to proclaim that message of hope and life to a lost and dying world around us. Pray that we would be ambassadors for you, not ambassadors for other things that maybe distract us easily, but ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that we would see our citizenship as in heaven, that we would see that we're strangers and pilgrims passing through, that we would see that this is not our home, that we would see that life is fleeting, that it's short like a vapor that's here for a moment and then passes quickly away. Pray that we would redeem every moment that you've blessed us with, and that we wouldn't waste any time on things that don't exalt you and lift you up. Pray that that would be the goal and the mindset and the desire of every single one of us. Pray that you would be given all of the glory, that we would see that by the grace of God, that's the only way that we'll be anything, is if you work in and through us to accomplish what would otherwise be impossible. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, if you have any prayer requests,